Friends, turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. We've already noted in this series that this is a circular letter that is being addressed and then read out to seven different local congregations. And these are the words of the risen Lord Jesus, and the first century norm is that these letters are individual to these gathered churches, but they are also shared so others get to hear and learn also. I just wonder for a moment before I read from verse 8, if you were gathered in that church at Smyrna, hearing the letter start being read. So you hear, first of all, about Ephesus, about their commendation that they're doing some great work, persevering, Jesus saying, well done, but then this stinging condemnation for being careless about concentrating more on what they were doing than actually loving Jesus. And then the invitation to sort things out. And then, as the reader of the letter carries on, it's you and it's Smyrna. I just wonder what they're thinking as they anticipate what Jesus has to say about them. Well, let's find out from verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. And we thank God for his living and inspired word. Smyrna is the only town, city, that is still in existence today out of these seven letters. We know it today as Izmir in modern-day Turkey, a population of some 3.7 million, so I discovered from Wikipedia, so it must be true. The first striking feature of this letter is that there is nothing in the letter mentioned by Jesus to condemn them. Isn't that lovely? But the only one of the seven churches who will be addressed. No word of complaint is deemed necessary. And what we see, and we've just heard, is Jesus giving an accurate assessment of what the church is going through in the present day that they were in at the end of the first century AD. And what they would face in coming days. And as we have noted, and we'll note it with all seven of these letters, there are two words that just stand out, which are for everybody, even today. The two words, I know. Or let me just change it slightly. Jesus knows. Is that lovely? Verse 9. Twice. Jesus saying to them, I know. I know. I know what's going on. But let's not lose from verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know. Well, let's just put this into some perspective here. Jesus, in giving himself some self-identity and explaining just his title that he uses here in verse 8, I am the first and the last. I am he who died and came to life again. This self-description is relevant because Jesus is introducing himself to the Christians at Smyrna with a sense of both his strength and his weakness. Now listen carefully. The strength being of him being the first and the last. It's speaking of his deity. That this is Son of God. Like none other. The one who is eternal. The one who is sovereign. Now that's vital when they're going to go through so many troubles and difficulties. But secondly, look at the other side. The fact that this is Jesus saying, I am the one who has suffered, who died and came to life again. He's addressing his own humanity. This is God in flesh, Jesus Christ. Now what a brilliant encouragement for the Christians at Smyrna and for the Christians at Cambrai this morning. That Jesus knows. He knows out of that sense of who he is. Strong and mighty and eternal. But also one who knows what it is to live and to die and has conquered over death. I want to say a couple of things. First of all, just to talk about some funerals. This is not a sort of sneaky way of trying to include a few notices in, but we've seen some beautiful flowers in church this morning. They were from the funeral service on Thursday of Ming Sum, who is one of the Chinese church. This coming Thursday afternoon at 2 p.m, we will meet here together to thank God for the life of Kath Cooper. She's gone to heaven. She's lived into her 90s and now is with forever with the Lord Jesus, her Saviour. The following week, we will meet together for the life of Florence Smith, who has lived faithfully following Jesus and now is with her Saviour. On Tuesday morning this past week, our dear brother Les Abdullah was called home to be with his Saviour, his Lord. Been a long fight with the tumour. And he was released from his mortal tent, as we talked about over last weekend, together as a family. He's now with Jesus. And it's that sense of who Jesus is and this Christian hope that pervades the fact that these four services that I mention and these lives that have gone on to heaven in Christ know something of the hope that pervades these pages. But my other thought that comes to mind is this, that when you're listening to somebody giving a verdict, you want to know that they really get it, that they understand. Not from the distance of the balcony or from the sort of academy where they're just looking on and assessing things. Surely we want to follow one who's gone before, who's lived, who's died, who's gone through death and has conquered death, and who is Christ the Lord. And I say that because I think of a PE teacher we used to have at school. He was great at giving us advice from the sidelines and telling us how to do it. And on those skills that some of us were struggling with in our PE lessons, what a difference between him, who couldn't do any of it, it seemed, and other PE teachers that we had who could show and demonstrate how to do the skills because they had mastered them. There's the distinction. This is Jesus who's been and done it. And so as we take those facets on the screen to what Jesus is saying that he knows from verse 9, I'll put them all up together. The specific things he highlights, Jesus says, I know your afflictions. I know your poverty. I know the slander that you have been receiving. The historical and social background of Smyrna, first century, is useful here. Let me just read a couple of sentences by William Barclay. He has written this. It would have been easy for the little Christian church in Smyrna to have been stifled and suffocated out of existence by the weight of heathen splendor which surrounded it. Smyrna claimed to be the first place in Caesar worship. It claimed to be the birthplace of Homer. Smyrna would look with contempt on the poor, humble Christians and would despise them as of no importance. Now friends, see how important this is, this letter is. If you're a Christian today in Pakistan or Nigeria, certain parts of Nigeria, or perhaps in Nepal as we've been hearing, or in many other places around the globe, what an encouragement to hear Jesus speaking in to say, I know what it's like and your afflictions and your poverty and your slander. So I'm saying that before we get to our default position, which says I'm going through a really hard time at the moment. Friends, I don't want to minimize your hard time that you are going through at the moment. But what this is addressing is specifically those who are going through a hard time for following Jesus. John himself receiving this revelation in chapter 1, we've already covered it a few weeks ago. He's on this island of Patmos as a prisoner. He's exiled. Why? Verse 9 tells us at the end, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. If you and I live, or were to live, in a place where to be a Christian is to be so alienated in the culture, treated like a sect, as many Christians are across Europe. Looked down upon, spat upon, sneered at. But friends, this goes even further first century as it does for many Christians in the world today, because of the economic implications of following Christ, because of the social implications, and because of the physical risk to life for following Christ. I received a letter from a 14-year-old. She felt she couldn't speak, and I understood that. And this is what she wrote to me a few years ago. And I sort of knew a bit about what she was on about, but I had nothing like some of the stuff she went on to explain. I won't read all of it. But she says this in her letter: "I have to make excuses to my school friends why I can't go out with them. So I pretend to have other friends just because I prefer not to go out with them. Even though my friends don't hurt me, I hate them for how they're acting towards my Christian friends. The insults of them and the cruel comments they make. Maybe I'm just too sensitive of how I feel." But for those of us, those of you right now, trying to be a Christian disciple of Jesus in a secondary school, it can be brutal. How hard to stand for Jesus, to be different slightly. And I tell you, I was there through a secondary school experience. I want to say from the outset, I didn't do very well at school when it came to trying to live for Jesus and be in the rugby crowd and be playing one of the lads. And yet, God in His mercy helped me through to discover how to be bold for Him by the power of His Spirit. I'd love to talk more about that. But as we understand the pressures that these folk were under in the first century, the pressure was on from Rome to just take a pinch of incense and to put it on the altar, to worship Caesar, to say Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't, there were punishments and consequences. And once first century citizens in Smyrna, as in many places, had got their certificate of compliance, this cultural, political squeeze to control people in the empire. So how do followers of Jesus respond? That's the question. When the political social pressures are starting to ramp up and others are trying to get you to conform to their God or their pagan deity. Friends, we're in a very different culture, of course, but surely the pressures are just the same. Society trying to squeeze us into a mold, to conform, to do what the crowd is doing, to do what feels good, to do anything. And Jesus comes along and says, "Follow me. Come and die. Die to self and come and live." There's the invitation. So as we ask God for His perspective gathered together, I want to just go broad and say New Testament Christians are known for the fact that they were able to say things like this. Let me read Acts 5 verse 41. To say, "Thank you, Lord, for counting me worthy for suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus." Now, I don't know if you're there yet. I don't know if I'm there yet. Put me in some circumstances. It's easy to say it in here. But do we really just naturally, or shall I say supernaturally, by the power of the Spirit of God working in us, get to a position where when things are hotting up and the pressures are mounting, that we don't become cynical and bitter and twisted, but actually we say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity to suffer today in this context for the sake of the name of Jesus." Well, that's just one example. When I tell you that out of the 12 apostles, Peter, Andrew, Bartholomew were crucified according to early church reports. Matthew was killed by a sword in Ethiopia. Thomas was killed by a lance. Simon the Zealot was sawn in two. Matthias and Paul were beheaded. You see, I'm not doing much for trying to recruit for the kingdom here, am I? But these were the realities. You read the end of Hebrews chapter 11, this catalogue of men and women who were willing to suffer, really suffer, for knowing Jesus and holding on to Him. Please understand, I don't want to glorify suffering. I'm just trying to point out that in Britain, and Christians in Britain, over the past 50 years, typically, we have tried to construct a way of being a Christian that has tried to conform to our culture and age. And if I understand what's going on in our crazy culture today, it's that the issue is being focused. Who will stand for Jesus? That's how I'm feeling it. Am I prepared to follow after Jesus and go public in a way that will carry a cost? And well, let's look at how these Christians in Smyrna received this message and let's take it on board. Christians in Smyrna, it was a wealthy city. And so the poverty of Christians would have become even more apparent when they would lose their job for following Christ. When families would be broken apart for following Christ. Disowned, disinherited. When many were put in prison or, as we said, tortured and executed. Isn't that what Paul is saying when he says in 1 Corinthians about early church Christians? Not many were wise. Not many were noble birth. Not many were influential by human standards. But God has chosen such as these. And these Christians here at Smyrna, what were they also known about, and these other Christians in the early church, being very generous? And I'm really excited by this because I think what's happening, even if I analyse our culture, isn't it amazing how much Christians are doing for good in our land today? They're so often, not saying exclusively, because of course many people are giving of goodwill and serving, but the church is so often on the front edge with the food banks and with the caring ministries, and some of you out last night on the streets pastoring as street pastors, and some of the entrepreneurial works of trying to make a difference for people who are without. Now that challenges me, it encourages me. And let's just quickly look through these list on the screen there. Jesus saying, I know your afflictions. What a powerful word when he's able to say, and he's the one who was afflicted and despised by cruel men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Jesus, pierced for our transgressions. Jesus, crushed for our iniquities, oppressed, afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. And Jesus saying, I've been through it, and now I know what you're going through. Jesus, who knew the poverty, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, speaks about through his poverty we might become rich. And I don't know if you're encouraged by this, but friends, when you think that we have such an amazing Saviour, amazing grace we've just been singing, who's able to encourage the Christians at Smyrna, I know what you're going through. And though you may have lost the world, though you may have the world against you, in Christ, you are rich. What a prayer for today. Lord, show me how rich I am in you, in Christ today. And isn't that telling when it comes to the fact that they could take my job and they could take my possessions, they could take my family, they could take my life, they could take my body, they could do all sorts of horrors. But in Christ, they can't take me. I'm in Christ's hands. It's a powerful word, and I think for me, and I will have used this illustration before, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of the most compelling advocates of this sort of teaching because he lived the experience. Pastor in Germany through the Second World War, was offered a lucrative career in the US to go and teach theology, but decided to stay because he could sense what was happening in the 1930s in Germany. And he stays, and yes, they lock him up, they arrest him, he's tortured. And I'm paraphrasing, but he has a quote somewhere in some of his diaries, his writings, that says, look, they can lock me in, and they can lock me up, but they can't lock me over. Because he had this really strong sense that the Lord God Almighty was with him, even in prison, even to his execution day. That's amazing. Christians in many other ways are proving similar things. And the slander. Thirdly, prepared to make himself nothing, humbling himself. You see, we read that with a British, I'm reading it with a British mindset. But some of you have lived and you work and you are from a culture where we would describe it maybe as a shame culture, to lose face. Some of you have worked in these environments as I look around, and you know the culture, how important that value of keeping face. And certain things that can be done where it's just shameful. Now, we don't always feel that level in British wiring. But Jesus has lived there. He knows it. And he's been there. So hold on to the fact Jesus has gone before them. And then look on to verse 10, because he says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. And this compelling word of reassurance. I tell you, he writes, or he says, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, this is in Revelation, and many have analysed the meaning of numbers. And what does that number 10 mean? And I haven't got a conclusive answer for you. Even I haven't. But what we do know, I mean, there are links with Daniel and his friends for 10 days to see how well that they would do when Nebuchadnezzar was trying to test them out. Would they stay firm to God? Would they give in and comply with the king's rule? Well, what I want to draw from is the fact Daniel and his mates were a tiny minority against an oppressive regime in part. And yet they're able to remain faithful to God and live close to him in spite of those cultural pressures. What 10 days does tell us is it's a limited time. That's how most people understand that particular reference. So in other words, yes, the pressures will be on in prison for them, persecution for them, but it's limited. There's a 10-day period. That 10 days, of course, could be more than a literal 10, 24-hour days. What we can say more securely, and it's here as we go on to the next one, is the promises Jesus gives in this short letter. And this is where I want to end. Great comfort for us all. So verse 10, that phrase, do not be afraid. Aren't they gospel words? These are good news words for Christians down through the ages. Because God knows that we so often lack courage. We so often are off on a sidetrack. He knows. And take heart that he knows about your personal circumstances. So do not be afraid is offering supernatural courage that we wouldn't gain by ourselves. The reality that whatever life throws at us doesn't come by accident. God knows. God controls. To learn to live our human lives in the power of God's Spirit so that his life flows in us and through us. Sinclair Ferguson observes that the tussle in these few verses is typical of any age, because the evil one tries to destroy, but Jesus can use every circumstance to shape and to make. And I just thought that was brilliant. I've said it a different way before now about Jesus having his hands on the thermometer. Jesus controls the temperature. He knows what we can take. There are many verses in the Bible that I can give you that will tell you that. But looking at this business here, you see Jesus, through John writing these words down, is talking about the work of Satan and the synagogue of Satan and deceptions and all sorts of opposition that come. And doesn't Ephesians tell us that so often our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, the people we see or the things that we can control. The real spiritual battle is up in the heavenlies, forces of evil and darkness that do everything they can to stop visas being granted for God's people to be at work, that can come down and oppose and bring things out of nowhere to make life difficult. What do we need to know? We need courage. We need to remember that God is at work, God is sovereign. And though the evil one might try and destroy, Jesus turns all things around to shape and to make. What a lesson to learn. It's a lifelong lesson as a disciple. Secondly, Jesus is promising discernment in here. A discernment needed for navigating some of these difficult 10 days, however long that period will be. Navigating of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. There's deception. There are unbelievers. There are those who do not know the word of God of the Old Testament, who have not drawn on the Lord's power and direction. And all of this encourages us to look to Jesus as the key. It enables us to stand firm when everything else is dismantling, to be able to discern what are the works of God and what are the works of Satan. I'm speaking bluntly and boldly. Let me give you another example that comes to my head from church history. As I forget which era this would be in, but as the Berlin Wall is starting to be built and the sense of Cold War is already happening and the sense of split between East and West Germany. Some Germans here maybe know more of this better than I do, but I must be careful how I speak. But this is a story I read, and I heard the guy speak later. That as crowds were moving to the West to find freedom, there was a Christian man in that crowd, in the crowd, journey, who starts to feel God saying to him, what are the spiritual implications of this? Do I just go with the crowd for freedom? Who's going to teach the church back in the East? Who's going to grow and spread the good news of Christ where there is oppression? And this guy and his family turned around and went back. And I don't know about you, I hear and I read this stuff and I think, what would I have done? What would we do? Another one of the powerful sayings that stays with me daily is, God gives grace for the situation and not for the imagination. Because my imagination, your imagination will run wild on all sorts of things. But God gives grace for the situation. And we need discernment in all of this. To be able to see and discern and remain faithful to Jesus in it all. And my final, the crown of life for overcomers. Isn't this a lovely way to end? This is the sort of crown, not that the monarch would wear for the coronation. This is the crown that is given to the winner. I know the London Marathon today, they'll get a different sort of medal, but in these days, Roman days, it would have been a crown for overcoming, the crown for being the victor. That's what this word is all about. And last sentence of verse 11, it's a really wonderful promise I referred to a moment ago with the funerals that we've had and those who've gone on just recently to heaven. That the second death cannot touch us. If we're in Christ. So the first death is the gateway to eternal life. This is the gift of God in Jesus. That nothing can derail or scupper what God has planned for those who are in Christ. It's the business that all the struggles we will go through a lifetime. As Paul will say at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, though they seem heavy, actually they're light and momentary. They're temporary. In view of the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. God's saying somehow that through Christ, he will turn all the things that we go through this life and mould them into something of a glory that will last forever. Wow. Friends, I need to stop, and I want to stop by mentioning the one person I've got to mention when I speak about Smyrna. Because when this Bible letter, this letter would have arrived in the church at Smyrna, I can't prove to you that there was somebody sitting listening. But I could give you good evidence that he was, because of what he went on to do and what happened to him. So I want to introduce, and some of you will know, Polycarp, his name. Before I show you the picture, I just want to say a little bit about him. He would have been in his mid-20s when this letter was circulating, first time. And later life, he becomes the bishop of Smyrna. His church history records that when he was 86 years old, the church had encouraged him to go and try and find sanctuary somewhere. The Roman authorities were after him. But he was betrayed. A young servant girl grasped him up, as we would say, and told of his whereabouts. So he was found. And when his captors arrived to take him, he welcomed them in and he wanted to show them generosity. He said, look, before you take me, have a meal. Is there anything else I can do for you? Such generosity. He asked for one final hour to pray and he was given that to pray. And then on the brief journey to the city, the Roman official pleaded with Polycarp along these lines. What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice and save your life. And Polycarp replied like this. He was adamant, for him only Jesus Christ is Lord. And when given the chance to recant, he famously said these lines. For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? And of course he paid the price, and here's a depiction. As they gathered the wood to light the fire, they put Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, in the fire and lit it. And there's an account of church history that says this. The proconsul threatened Polycarp with burning. Polycarp's reply was firm. You threaten me with a fire that burns for just a short time and is quickly extinguished. For you know nothing about the fire that awaits the wicked and the judgment to come and everlasting punishment. So why are you waiting? Do what you will. In effect, light the fire. And he gives his life and goes to be with Jesus. Friends, I'm moved by this sort of story of church history. Church history is packed with not just thousands of stories like this, but church history that we don't know about because it's never recorded. It's packed with millions of men and women like us lot who've gone this sort of road and suffered for the name of Christ. What was this letter to Smyrna to do? To encourage, to build up God's people. Not to go looking for persecution, but with this assurance, as Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, verse 33, take heart, take courage, because in this world you will have trials and troubles. But I've overcome this world. And if you've got nothing else out of this morning, could you get that linkage that Jesus, who says, take heart, is the one who has overcome. And he wants you and I to come in and join the team, as it were, and in a sense, live his overcoming power, so that whatever comes our way, we discover that we are overcomers, and that crown of life that will be given one day for those who have overcome. May God help us. We need to pray. Let's pray. As I put it on the screen and in prayer, Lord, help us to be faithful, we pray, even to the point of death, even to decisions that we will make this day, that we might die to self and live for you, that your life in us will change everything and keep us faithful, that one day we might be given the crown of life, we pray, and we will praise you forevermore. Amen.